Good morning. Y'all know who Ernst Kramer is, right? The former editor-in-chief of the German daily Die Welt. Yeah? Man, I'm trying so hard to find contemporary, relevant, relatable illustrations, and it's just not working out. Well, there's a good story about him, even if you don't know who he was. He was a student in the United States of America for a season of time just after World War II, and he was sitting in a math class, and he's learning from the professor, and the textbook is in front of him, and this guy is a pretty sharp cookie, and as the lecture is going on, he's looking at the textbook, and he raises his hand and asks, is it possible that the textbook has made a mistake here? Because this doesn't seem like it's right. And the professor reflexively, immediately, harshly shut that down. No, there is no mistake. Keep going. A few years later, this guy is working in a farm field in the Midwest, earning money during the summer months, and he hears some shouting, and he looks up, and there's a distant parked car, and he sees his former professor running towards him. And he's going, "Kramer, Kramer, you were right. The textbook was wrong. They've changed it in the new edition." Now, the second part of the story is true, but that hardly ever happens in real life. The first part of the story is what happens. The professor, the authority, is speaking, and the textbook, which was written by other authorities, has spoken. You question that? No, you don't question that. Instantly shut down. The professor and most people in that situation, they have a blind spot. Even though there was a mistake, and I'm guessing that this professor probably was more familiar with the material than his undergraduate student sitting in the classroom, and had the professor humbled himself for a minute to take a look at the textbook himself, you go, "Oh, yeah, you're right. This is a misprint. This is a typo. This is a mistake." But his first reaction is no. He didn't have eyes to see it. My friend and boss, kind of a weird thing, at the seminary, George Hillman, whom you've met from the pulpit before here, he talks about blind spots in a way that I really enjoy. He speaks about them as cows on the roof. When I have a cow on my roof, I'm sitting in my house and I'm looking out the window and I'm wondering what y'all are staring at. And I look up and I see nothing but my ceiling and everything's fine. But you can see the cow on my roof. And that's the problem with blind spots. They are elusive. I had to use this obscure illustration to talk about it because I, at this point, am unaware of my blind spots. Because they're blind spots. The moment that I become aware to it, someone helps me to see it, it's no longer a blind spot. What we have in John chapter 9 is a picture of how set in these blind spots can become. And to put chapter 9 in context, it comes after chapter 7 and 8 and before chapter 10. I'd like to pause right now for questions. So if you remember 7 and 8, we have Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he is making these profound, controversial statements. He is the light. He is the living water. At this festival, this feast, where water and light play such significant parts, he's shaking the foundations of everything that's going on in that synagogue to such a point that he got into a debate with the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogue, and they desired to kill him because he made it clear who he was through his words. And they heard what he said. Chapter 9 follows that exchange. Verse 59 of chapter 8, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now, we don't know if this is on his way out of the temple after this big fight with the Pharisees or if it was a couple of days later. But the context and the things that Jesus says in chapter 9, we're in the same range of time here. His words are still ringing and reverberating through the temple. And he passes by and he sees a man blind from birth. Now, blindness is a crippling disability, and it's one that in the first century is far more common than I think we imagine today. Because of sanitary conditions, the lack of medical care, all these other factors that were in place, people would frequently become blind, whether for a season or permanently. And once you were blind, sadly, in society, you were an outcast. You often would have to beg just to survive. But this guy, he has it very bad, because he's not somebody who came down with something while he was out working, and now he can no longer see. It's not a result of an infection or an injury that people could understand. No, he was blind from the womb, blind from birth. This man has never known sight. And I just can't help but see, because of the way John writes and the way that we're going to see in this chapter, John takes the story. John often writes at two levels. Here's what really happened, and here's why you're hearing this story right now. There's symbolism here. There's significance here. There's meaning here. And talking about the man blind at birth in verse 1, I can't help but see this reference to the fact that all humanity is spiritually blind from birth. And there is only one way to find sight, and we'll see that in this chapter. But right now, we have this man blind from birth, which raises the question his disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? See, there's a theology here that is right and at the same time horribly, destructively, dangerously wrong. The right part is the blindness comes as a result of sin. The sin of the first man and the first woman, the sin of humanity in Genesis 3, all illness, sickness, infirmity, blindness came into the world because of sin. But to say, so was it his fault or his parents' fault that he's blind? Does that seem like a strange question to you? Why would they be bringing up the parents? If we read Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments, there's a statement that is made that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the second and the third generation. Now, if you lift that out of context, you say, well, so then the sins of the parents can adversely affect the punishment can go to the kids. But that is taking that passage out of context. And to put it into context in the revelation of God, I want to jump to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, very quick. Listen to this. Can we blame a child's infirmity on the wickedness of the parents as punishment in light of this? The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And I could keep going. It's individual responsibility for individual sin. That the generational consequences that Moses is writing about in Exodus is the reality that the sins of the father will have consequences that the children will live into. If the father is in prison and the family is impoverished, does the child experience some consequences that are not of any fault of his own? The circumstances created by the sins of the father shape the future of the generations to come. But the punishment, the suffering, you do not get punished for the suffering or the sin of another. So this is confusing, because Jesus then says in verse 3 something that almost validates that idea. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. This passage has been a thorn in my side for a long time, because there's an implication here. It's not that this guy sinned. It's not that his parents sinned. He's blind so that the glory of God might be revealed. That seems to suggest that God blinded this guy unjustly, just so that something could happen. And on a surface reading of the text, we can see that, but this is where being a nerd can come in handy occasionally. Okay? So in the second half of verse 3, everybody awake? You ready? We're going to talk about purpose clauses and hinna clauses in the Greek. All right? So a hinna clause can be taken a couple of different ways, for purpose, for cause, etc. The way that our English translations tend to take it is causative. So God caused this guy to be blind so that God might receive glory. But in the Gospel of John, there are 11 hinna clauses. 4 of them are done in such a way where the clause begins the sentence and gives a different nuance. It's the translator's decision to determine how it fits. So my broader theology of God is such that I do not believe it's theologically coherent to say God causes evil. God knows, permits, is sovereign despite all of these things, we can say, but to say that he causes, does evil, does not fit a God who can do nothing that is evil. You see the direct contradiction here? So listen to how this verse could be translated if we take that hinna clause and make it a purpose clause, and it starts off the passage. It was not that this man or his parents sinned, said Jesus, but so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, we must do the work of him who sent me while it is still day. You see the subtle difference here? It's not about his sin. It's not about his parents' sin. He's blind. He wasn't blinded so that I might glorify God. I have come as the sent one to glorify God by giving sight to the blind. There is a profound difference in those two statements. We must work the works of him who sent me. Jesus is the sent one. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This verse is the key to understanding the miracle Jesus is about to do. This is not just a miracle. This is yet another sign. This is yet another sign that is pointing us to the reality that Jesus is not some miracle worker, but this is a sign that authenticates Jesus of Nazareth as the sent one of the Father who has come to bring light to the darkness. This passage, nestled between chapters 8 and 10, is pointing both directions. Jesus shook the foundations of the temple by saying before Abraham was, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the living water that gives eternal life. He has shaken everything. And in chapter 10, he's going to talk about who he is to those who are his. But first, he wants to put some flesh and bones to what he was saying in the previous two chapters. He's now going to live out a parable that has a lesson and a point. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Okay, we are now meeting one of my favorite people in the Gospel of John. Can you picture it for just a second? Jesus is walking along, and as he's passing by, there's this blind man, blind from birth, And his disciples say, hey, who sinned? And they stop and they stand in front of this guy. So here he is sitting, hand out. He doesn't see what's happening. That should be obvious. And then these people start talking about him like he's not there. So is he the sinner or his parents the sinners? If he had eyes to see, he would roll them at this point. And then Jesus starts talking, and he starts sharing this. It's about glory. It's not about sin. And I'm the light of the... This guy, odds are, spent a lot of time sitting around the temple because that's where people felt charitable. These men and women who sat outside begging, I have to think, were receiving graduate-level theological education on a regular basis from all the rabbis who were passing by. And so he's hearing this content, and he's just there, and then suddenly he hears this rustling in front of him, and then something, what is going through this man's mind? Did you notice... He's just sitting there. He did not say, Sir, Lord, help me, heal me, save me, give me a dollar, nothing. He is sitting there and this is happening to him. What's going through his mind? Oh, great, more people. Another rabbi using me as an object lesson. What's that guy doing? Wait, what are you putting on my face? Hey, what is going through his mind? This, as I said, this man becomes one of my favorite characters, one of my favorite people we meet in the Gospel of John. Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And John helpfully tells us here, which means sent. So he went and washed, and came back seeing. Notice what the text is not saying. Jesus and his disciples walked with the man to the pool. Jesus and his disciples were there for the moment when the man's sight was restored. Jesus and the disciples were there as the chaos and the fury. No, go to the pool and wash. The healing occurs in private. Jesus doesn't go along with it. But I love what the Spirit has done with this text. The pool, which means sent. He is being sent by the one who has been sent by God. Jesus is the source of the healing, not the pool. Jesus is the source of the healing, not the mud. And he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors... And those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It's he. Others said, No, but he's like him. That is a very reasonable thing to say. Man, yeah, he is the spitting image of that guy. I don't even know that's a pun, but he's a spitting image of that guy. Because it's obviously not the guy, because the guy is blind. And now this one isn't. So they're going back and forth. I think we would be in the same boat. He kept saying, I am the man. I am the man. There's a difference here. I just want to highlight here in verse 9. I don't want to make too big of a deal out of this. But it says, I am the man in the Greek. It's just ego, eimi. I am. I am. I'm the man you're talking about. Ego, eimi, I am. Although he doesn't know it yet, he is now different. He has changed. He couldn't see, and now he sees. And John, the artist, putting together what many commentators and theologians feel is the most beautiful and tightly woven story in the Gospel of John, is using language to draw our attention. This guy is already starting to sound like Jesus. I don't want to spend too much time there. But the difference displayed in this man has nothing to do with him and everything to do with Christ. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus," if you're the type of person to write in your Bibles, just underline "the man called Jesus" there. I'll tell you why later. He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, I don't know." Jesus didn't stick around. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Don't see villainy here. This isn't the crowd dragging this guy to the Pharisees to get in trouble. This is, all right, he was blind and now he's not blind. We need the religious leaders to help us. We need the Pharisees, who were the ones who know the word, the ones who know the law, to tell us, how does this happen? Verse 14, John waited until now to give us a pretty important detail. "Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." All right, we've already been here in John chapter 5. You don't get to heal people on the Sabbath unless that person's going to die. That's the exception. He's blind from birth. He's not going to die. Violation number one, he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Violation number two, kneading is prohibited on the Sabbath, not N-E-E, K-N-E-A-D. And in order to make this mud, he was kneading his saliva into the dirt. That's violation number two. And applying it to his eyes, violation number three. If you think I'm making this up, it is amazing how many things you can violate in 2 seconds without even trying hard when it comes to the expanded regulations that surround the Sabbath. So, it is the Sabbath when Jesus did this. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." They're not making any claim here of Jesus not being divine because he's doing this. They're saying he's not a godly man because he's doing this on the Sabbath. You don't do that. You keep the Sabbath. But others among them said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" I want you to see for a moment how ludicrous this is. If you remember a couple of chapters ago, we talked about how the Pharisees, how the scribes, how the Sadducees would view the average Joe. You have not taken the time to learn the law, so you are a lesser class of human. You are less than. That was generally the view. And so now you have a beggar who was blind from birth, an outcast, and they're having a debate as scribes of the law. Well, he did this on the Sabbath, so he cannot be of God. But he has to be of God, because how can he have done such a thing, giving him sight, if he's not of God? Because a sinner, God wouldn't honor a sinner. And so they're having a theological debate. "Hey, outcast, what do you think?" This is where you can see this guy's personality coming out, why he's one of my favorites, and the graduate level education he had been receiving on the steps. He said, "He is a prophet." So underline that one. He is a prophet. That the blind man who has been given sight is now beginning to truly see, while the Pharisees who know the word are getting further and further lost in the fog and confusion. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. They asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Verse 22, John is helping us understand why the parents are being kind of pulled back here. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Underline the Christ. Therefore, his parents said, verse 23, "He is of age. Ask him." Parents, can I get an amen? They are responsible for their own actions after a certain point. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." We need to have some cultural context again. This isn't a statement of praise going on. This "give glory to God" is more of a, "For the love of all that is holy, tell the truth. For the glory of God, do not continue lying, because your lying does not give glory to God. So for God's glory, tell the truth." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind. Now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" This is effectively, "Do your ears need the same kind of healing my eyes received? We've been over this." This is, the context would seem to indicate he is being snarky. This is not, "Oh, you guys are really interested in being his disciples?" No, he's being snarky here. They responded by reviling him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." If y'all remember chapter 5, verses 45 to 46, we've already been over this. When the time comes, Moses will prove Jesus out. Moses will testify to the works that Jesus is doing. The Pharisees continue in verse 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," I want you to notice, they do not use his name. They know his name. The blind man gave them his name, and I guarantee you, as soon as he said Jesus, they all had flashbacks to what happened in the tabernacle. They know who Jesus is. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Chapter 7, verse 27. "We know where this man comes from, but where the Messiah comes from, no one knows." They're contradicting themselves. In both of these, this verse and chapter 7, verse 27, both of their statements are false and true at the same time. They don't know where he comes from. And he is the Christ. And they're missing the point completely. Dun-dun-dun. Verse 30. "The man answered," why, this is an amazing thing, "you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." I wrestled for a while with what was the amazing thing. The conclusion that I've come to not see who Jesus is revealing himself to be through this miracle, to not see what's right there in front of their faces in the face of all of the evidence, is a miracle in and of itself. The amazing thing that the formerly blind man is referencing is their unbelief. This is amazing. Y'all are seeing what I'm seeing, right? For the first time. And yet you don't... This is amazing. The blind man, formerly blind man, continues in verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. True statement. Blindness has been healed in the Hebrew scriptures, but of a man born blind, this hasn't happened. The formerly blind man says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I want you to underline from God. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Their blindness is so comprehensive at this point. They are so blinded by their own rage, they've forgotten what they already know. They have forgotten the signs that have been given that would give them evidence that the Messiah is here. In the fifth gospel of Isaiah, Isaiah points to Christ in a way that no other prophet does. In the book of Isaiah, three times it's written, here's how you're going to know. Here's how you're going to know the Messiah, the sent one, the Christ. One of the things, he will open the eyes of the blind. They've forgotten this key aspect of what I'm certain they knew. You were born in utter sin. You were blind from birth. What credibility do you have? Get out. And they cast him out of the synagogue. It's tragic, really. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, I want you to notice again where the initiative is happening. The blind man on the steps didn't ask for anything. Jesus came and did something to him and for him. And now he's cast out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? For the sake of simplicity, I'm going to summarize that Son of Man title in this context for this moment. Do you believe in the revelation of God to man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. At this point, the seeing has less to do with his eyes and more to do with his faith. Verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Underline the Lord. The four things I've had you underline shows a progression in this formerly blind man's thinking. He starts off in verse 11 saying, this man called Jesus, verse 17, he is a prophet through the mouth of his parents, if Jesus is the Christ. And then finally, from God in verse 33, his faith, his eyes, his sight is growing as the narrative is going on. And then finally, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus is worshiped. This man. The healing of the lame man showed us a confused, ignorant, and somewhat foolish recipient of the healing of Jesus. Here we have an intelligent, witty, informed, growing disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This passage started in verse 1 with a man who is blind who can now see. And it's about to end in verse 40 and 41 with the Pharisees, showing their complete and utter blindness, even though they can see. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." In the face of the Pharisees, who had all the answers and were unwilling to see what was standing right before them, the foundational irony of the gospel is not that God became human, but that humanity thought that they had become God. That when everything their scriptures pointed to was standing right in front of them, they refused to see him. Their arrogance and denial of their blindness prevents them from seeing the light of the world standing in front of them. This entire chapter, as I said earlier, is essentially a parable. Jesus is living out a parable to make a point, to come alongside of his teaching in chapter 8 and the teaching we're about to read in chapter 10. He's lived out this object lesson. This blind man received sight physically, which led him to receive sight spiritually as well. But the Pharisees, who claimed to already possess spiritual sight, like the math teacher who could not see an error in the textbook, they are spiritually blinded. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in the garden during that episode of Nick at Night in chapter 3? "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" The Pharisees are without excuse. Modern-day Israel shows us that this exact conversation, this exact debate, continues. We are disciples of Moses, and if you're a disciple of this man, then you get out of the synagogue. It's incompatible. You cannot be a follower of Moses and a follower of Jesus. And this is what's happened in Judaism and Christianity ever since. Something fascinating. If you are a Jewish person who desires to become a citizen of Israel, and you decide, as a Jewish person, "I don't believe in the faith of my fathers. I don't believe in the words passed down. I don't believe in God. I am an atheist, but I am a Jew." You can go to Israel and receive citizenship because you are Jewish, even though you are an atheist. But if you are a Jewish Christian, you are looked down upon by the Jewish people. And if you are a Jewish Christian and you show up and you desire citizenship in Israel, no, you cannot have it because you are not truly a Jew. So many Messianic Jews who desire to become citizens of Israel will come as Jews, as practicing Jews, keeping their Christianity a secret until they receive their citizenship, at which point they can now stand publicly as a Messianic Jew. But the divide that occurred in the temple that caused the blind man to be sent out still exists today. And that divide still exists in every aspect of life. All of us standing here, one of us standing here in this room, and the rest of you sitting here in this room, all of us possess blind spots. Now, there may be some who possess a blind spot in regards to who this Jesus is. And if that's you this morning, and you're hearing about this one who this formerly blind man called Jesus, and then a prophet, and then the Christ, and ultimately the one who is from God and worshiped him. If you're seeing that progression and you don't, "I don't get it. What do I have to do to understand?" Well, that's the beautiful thing. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. It's simply a matter of receiving the truth of who Jesus is. receiving him as your Lord and Savior. I don't even like using the word accepting him, because that seems to be going, yes, okay, I will. And that's a decision that you made that saved you. No. But to receive him, to receive the truth of who he is, that he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Recognizing there is no way that I can ever have true sight unless I first recognize that I am truly blind. And I need to have eyes to see. And the only way that I will ever be able to see is if I receive the one who gives sight. Those of you who have already been given sight, to be able to believe that this Jesus is the Son of God, I still have blind spots. You still have blind spots. We, like the Pharisees, may have our pet doctrines and opinions and thoughts that no one better cross. We need to have humility. Claims of spiritual insight can't always be trusted. Somebody can have advanced degrees and decades of writing experience and get the truth of the gospel wrong, where a simple religious explorer gets the beauty of it right. We need to have humility. I want to end with a harsh statement that I heard someone once say. Hell will have more than its share of thoughtful, well-informed theologians. What do you do with Jesus? In this text, there are three times that the Pharisees say, "We know," and they assert what they know, but we, as the readers of John, know that they're wrong. Three times the blind man says, "I don't know," or "I don't know where he is. Where is he?" I pray that all of us would learn to model the posture of the man formerly blind and be willing to say, "I don't know, where is he?" So that we have eyes to see through Jesus and not our own wisdom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the truth that for as many who receive him, there is life, that he died for our sins. The heart of the gospel is him and his work. I pray that you would help us as a church, as a people, to love one another well, with humility, to care for one another, to be willing to listen, that when we are challenged on something that we know, that we would be willing to take a breath and listen and have eyes to see. I pray that your Spirit would work through us, guide us, and change us, that we would recognize that being given eyes to see is not something that happens simply once when we recognize that Jesus is our Savior, but having eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see, is something that you are continually doing in us as we pursue your Son. Give us the courage to stand in the face of those who reject your truth, and to stand on the promises of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen.